A little rusty. It's been a while. I'm just kidding. Well, I'll say this for the recording's sake. We are glad you're here for the third time. I don't know if you noticed the sign outside, but it said that we're going to be talking about storms. And as Barry read for us, and I appreciate him doing so, we read about a really interesting storm that happens upon the hill of Mount Sinai, where God was delivering the law to the people. And as Moses goes up, you remember that picture that we read just a few moments ago of great crashes of lightning and thunder, incredible acts of nature. And you have this picture of this trumpet, this sound that pierces the sky and the air. And all the people hear it and see it, and they're afraid. It makes you wonder sometimes, what is the purpose of storms sometimes? Specifically there, you understand that God is signifying his presence descending upon Mount Sinai, which is a really important event, by the way. But God also uses storms throughout Scripture to signify really interesting events. If you'll remember in Genesis chapter 7, perhaps one of those great events, except not always in such a positive connotation. The first storm we have recorded is God destroying the earth with a flood. And you think about the aftermath of that. It's just Noah and his family and all the animals that survive. You think about the promise that God makes afterwards. He sets the rainbow and makes a covenant with Noah and all of man that he will not yet again destroy the world by means of flood. But God's point was made very clear through that storm, wasn't it? God will not tolerate wickedness. Think about the lesson he gives at the foot of Mount Sinai, actually the top of Mount Sinai. The presence of the Lord is a great and awesome thing, as the people were witnesses to. We also find an interesting storm in the pages of the gospel. If you'll be turning your Bibles to Mark chapter 4, we're almost going to be exclusively looking at Mark chapter 4 and consequently Mark chapter 5 as we go about these thoughts this evening. And as we do so, I want you to keep these storms in the back of your mind. But not just these storms, perhaps even as physical evidence, you think about storms that we experience here in the South. Think about how easily predictable those storms are, and I kind of say that with half a smile because storms never really ever tend to do what we expect them to do. That's why weathermen still exist. They predict the weather, and they help us understand how weather works, but they're not in control of the weather. If we knew how the weather would work perfectly, there would be no need for weathermen. We'd all be able to know it ourselves. At least we'd be able to go to our phones and figure that out, wouldn't we? But Jesus kind of shows power over something that no one had ever shown power over before, at least from a human standpoint. God had shown power throughout other men, but the Son of God had yet to prove just what kind of power he possessed. And that's where we find ourselves in Mark chapter 4. Jesus is teaching in parables at the beginning and through the middle section of chapter 4, but as we come to the close of chapter 4, starting there in verse 35, Mark records for us, "On that day when evening had come, he said to them, 'Let us go across to the other side.' And leaving the crowd, they took him and with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him also. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on a cushion. And they awoke him and said, 'Teacher, don't you care that we are perishing?' And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Peace, be still.' And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, 'Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?' And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, 'Who then is this that even the winds and the seas obey him?'" Perhaps you kind of level with the other disciples in this situation. Again, this is pretty early on in what's widely accepted as the earliest gospel recorded, the first gospel recorded. Jesus had not yet proven his power over natural events. Perhaps he had performed some miracles, but this one was different. And even at the end of the chapter, you see the disciples also realize that this was different than what they've seen before. But I want you to notice specifically the question, and perhaps the doubtful question, that the disciples pose to Jesus. By the way, there's not many instances where we have recorded for us that Jesus actually rests. This is one of those times when he's simply on a boat with his other disciples, no doubt going across to the other side, one, most likely to get away from the multitudes long enough so he can catch his breath, but also perhaps to reach the other side to where there might be perhaps be another audience, more teaching that could happen across the sea. Perhaps even a different audience, as we're going to find out in chapter 5. But the disciples pose a really interesting question. Do you not care that we are perishing? I want you to think back for those storms that we talked about just a little bit before in Genesis 7 and Exodus 19. Specifically the one in Exodus 19. Does anybody remember what significant event follows? There's actually about 11 or 12 chapters that follow before we really get to the root of why Moses was on Mount Sinai. Much of those things are actually a conversation recorded between Moses and God and some of the things that transpired among the people. But do you remember in chapter 32 what's going down on the ground? As they're at the foot of Sinai, looking up to this storm, hearing these trumpets, hearing these clashes of thunder, Moses has yet to come down. In a sense, the people ask the very same question that the disciples do to Jesus in Mark chapter 4. Don't you care about us? You brought us out of Egypt. You did all these wonderful miracles. You brought us here to leave us waiting and watching. You've taken our leader. We don't know what you're going to do with him. We don't know when he's coming back. What do we do now? As you well remember, even some of our youngest kids and children know the story quite well. That is when Aaron commissions the making of the golden calf. So not only do the children seemingly doubt that God and Moses cared about what was going on with them at the foot of Sinai, so much so that they went to the lengths of expressing their doubts in the most physical and idolatrous way that they could. Which, by the way, is all they have ever known back in Egypt. Despite the miracles, despite the release from slavery, despite the freedom of the Red Sea, they doubted. So perhaps tonight you find yourself leveling with these disciples on the boat with Jesus. Perhaps there are some storms that you're going through in your life right now that you're starting to doubt if Jesus ever cares. You wonder if he cares about what you're going through right now. I'll go ahead and tell you, you're not alone in that. And it's not just disciples behind the pages of this book. It's the person sitting next to you and behind you and in front of you. The truth is, time to time, we all feel like that. And so it leaves us wondering with a dangling question, what do we do then? God has an interesting way of showing providence in his word. I like to call it wisdom and foresight because I think that's exactly what it is. But I suppose providence is a little bit fancier term for it. Mark chapter 5 explains to us just what we do and just how much he really cares about whatever storm you're going through, whether it's storms coming out of the southeast or southwest, rather, blowing northeast. And James Spann throws that jacket off and he puts a polygon right over your house and you're like, oh boy, I better go get my bike helmet. Better go get to the lowest floor of the basement without any windows. Right? I'm going to challenge us tonight to take Jesus as seriously as we do James Spann during those tornado warnings. When he talks about how can we cope with our storms. And he shows us his power over our storms. If you'll turn into Mark chapter 5, maybe you have to flip a page, maybe it's the same opening. We're going to read about three different instances with three different individuals with three very serious problems. And perhaps there's some ways that we can level with each of these people in some case or another. But towards the end, I want to spend a little bit of time talking about some specific ways and specific things about storms that cause us to do exactly what those disciples do. And by the way, in the Greek, when Jesus kind of seemingly sarcastically asked, do you not care? Do you not understand? Do you have no faith in me anymore? The implied answer of that question is, yes, you still do have faith, but in that one distinct moment, you doubted. And it's not like they just doubted one little piece of it. They doubted the entirety of who Jesus was. They doubted his character, his intention, his power, everything. And so when Jesus answers us in Mark chapter 5, he proves to us that he does care. Verse 1, just like Jesus said, by the way, despite the storm in the middle of it, he said, let us go to the other side, and that's exactly what happens. Verse 1, they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart and broke the shackles into pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs, he was in the mountains crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran at him and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, what have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God, do not torment me. For he was saying to him, come out of the man, you unclean spirit. And Jesus asked him, what is your name? He replied, my name is Legion, for we are many. And he begged him earnestly not to send him out of the country. For now there was a great herd of pigs that was feeding nearby on the hillside. And they begged him, saying, send us into the pigs, let us enter into them. So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs. And the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned. And the herdsmen fled and told about it in the city and in the country. And the people came to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, and the one who had the legion sitting there, clothed in his right mind, they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs, and they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with them, but he did not permit him, but said, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you. Now he has had mercy on you. And he went away and began to proclaim in Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. I want you to place yourselves for just a second with these disciples with Jesus as they set anchor on the side of the shore and they step out. And this man starts running down the hill, coming right for you. I imagine the disciples were pretty terrified. And they're probably trying to drag Jesus back on the boat, so we don't need to be messing with this. I heard someone say one time, this is the closest thing to a zombie you'll ever see in Scripture. And if you think about it, it kind of seems that way. He's hanging out in the tombs. He's crying out night and day. It seems like he has super strength almost. He can't be chained by anyone. And if they do chain him up, guess what? He breaks them. And he cries out day and night, relentlessly, completely tormented by these demons. I know not physically, but has that ever been you emotionally? Mentally? Have you ever been dealing with something so stressful and so painful in your life that you can kind of reason and level with this man right here? Seems like the only thing that gets rid of the pain is crying out in utter torment. And it seems like everyone's left you and you're scarred. And you have nothing and no one to come help you. Suppose in a sense, before we become Christians, I suppose there's an avenue by which that kind of does describe who we are. I'd like to suggest sometimes we feel like this. Storms become so dominant in our life that we don't even know who we are anymore. And by the way, that's exactly what was going on with this man. Now understand, but perhaps even a legion of demons possessed him. It said there were 2,000 pigs, and so you can even make the implication that perhaps there was even 2,000 demons that inhabited this man. And if that's the case, that's a really incredible thing. But maybe on our scale, perhaps your storm has changed who you are. And you're looking for answers. I'd like to give you an answer by quoting what Jesus says to this man when he first encounters him. I'd like to suggest that Jesus wants to know your name. Jesus wants to know who you are. And by doing so, we come to know him. Isn't that such a simple thing? And of all the things, by the way, I mean, could you imagine if someone busted through those doors right there, and he's hanging out in that cemetery right across the road, and he comes busting in, screaming, yelling, disrupting everything. You know, we're going to try to find the two strongest, burliest men in here, and we're going to try to grab them by the arms and drag them back out of here, right? That's probably what we're going to do. What does Jesus do? What is your name? I'll tell you, for such a simple sentiment to offer to someone, perhaps none is simpler and none is more powerful than simply knowing who you are. What is your name? Not only this, but Jesus shows compassion to this man in a number of other ways. Not only does he allow and permit and send and display his power over demons and send them out to the pigs that fall over the hillside, but if you'll notice, the man is not clothed at the beginning of the chapter. And when the people from the herdsmen from the surrounding country and the surrounding cities come to see what's going on, he has clothes. And I realize that may seem like an odd fact to throw into the story. But I want you to understand that there's no length of which Jesus was unwilling to go to make sure that this man was taken care of. Even if it meant giving him his own clothes. And I realize in our day and time, that doesn't necessarily mean much. Because most of us have so many clothes, we're not going to miss anything if it's gone, right? But I tell you, in the commission that Jesus gives his disciples, he tells them to make sure they don't take any extra tunics. He tells them to make sure you don't take any money in your belt. Make sure you don't take extra sandals. Don't take anything with you. I gave you this freely, so you go out and you do the same. You give as I have given you. So perhaps there's even a self-sacrificial element to this as well when they give him clothes to wear. And perhaps the most compassionate is when the man has nowhere else to go. And just when the man thinks that he has purpose again, he's going to go with Jesus. And to us, we're like, why wouldn't you, Jesus? Why not let this man follow you around and be a great testimony to your power and your compassion and everything of who you are? Why not? What does Jesus tell him to do? You don't come with me. Go home. Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you. I'll tell you, point number one that Jesus gives us in Mark chapter 5 is not only that he cares, but he seeks to help us through our storms. He wants to know who we are. On the same side of the sea, we continue reading in Mark chapter 5, starting there in verse 21. They come back across the other side of the sea, and a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. And then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And so he went with him. Now, this story kind of breaks up in the middle, and so we're going to come back to Jairus and his daughter at the end of the chapter. But I want you to understand that Jesus is going with this man to go and heal his daughter and make her well. So here's where we get inserted our third story. So this great crowd follows him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years, verse 26, and who had suffered much under many physicians and spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports of Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment, for she said, "If I even so much as touch the hem of his garment, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of the blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out of him, he immediately turned about the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And the crowd pressing around you, and his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." You can almost imagine, perhaps you've been to a concert where this is kind of exactly the case. Perhaps you're the smart one and you actually get a seat where you're not pressed about and thronged about like Jesus is in this case. Perhaps you do go down into the pit or the general admission area and you're just fighting everybody. You're getting bounced around. The music's playing. A wholesome concert, obviously. Wholesome concert. But you're getting bounced around with the music. You don't know who's who, you know. And this is kind of the image that we get with Jesus with this crowd. His reputation has obviously preceded him. Not necessarily implied that it's from the other side of the sea. Again, they had come back to the side, almost it seems like from the side that they had come from, because basically the crowd was waiting on them to come back. So the crowd presses around them. And this woman who has sought every medical avenue possible to heal her disease was at her wit's end. And her last resort is this man they called Jesus. Perhaps she didn't know much about him other than that he had been said to have performed many miracles and signs. Whatever she knew, I'll suggest to you, was enough. Not only did she leave her home to come and find this man, but she was willing to fight through this crowd just to get close enough where she could be in close proximity to touch him and talk to him. I'm not even sure the implication. If she was just, her plan all along was to just go touch his garment. I almost get the idea that her intention was to go and plead with him and talk to him. But it's almost as if the crowd would not allow it. He was so hard pressed. She achieves what she had hoped for. In her desperation, she gets close enough where she can touch his garment. And she was healed. Here's the number two thing I want you to know about Jesus in our storms. Jesus cares about why we come to him to help us through our storms. Did you notice that? Again, remember, we're in this crowd. We're bouncing around. Hundreds and hundreds of people. You don't know who you're bumping into. And for Jesus, you can see it was a really simple thing to just kind of let this one go. Like, he's got a purpose. He wants to go teach and preach and perform miracles and bring people this repentance and this new gospel, of which was his entire purpose. And yet this one case of someone, he feels the power come out of him. And he stops what he's doing. By the way, what was he doing? Does anybody remember? What was he doing? He was going with Jairus to heal his daughter. He already had somewhere to be. Could you imagine driving down the highway, late for work as it is, and stopping for someone just because you have a reason to? Most of the time we'll say, "We'll come back to that one." Or maybe when I come home, maybe I'll see if this person's still out there looking for help. Maybe we'll stop then. And even then, do we ever really stop? Guilty. But Jesus stops. He turns around. Disciples even kind of poke fun at him. I'm like, "What do you mean? Everybody's touching you. What are you talking about? How are you supposed to know who did it?" Jesus wanted to know. And I'll suggest to you, Jesus wants to know why we come to him. Jesus wants to understand, what is it that we need healing from? What storm do we need his help with? And so you have to be wondering, okay, look, these things don't happen anymore. Jesus isn't here anymore. What do we do now? We have to talk to him. That is the only way. We have to be fervent. Prayer is one of the easiest things of the Christian faith to just completely overlook because it's become so commercialized everywhere. It's become tradition. We just pray before we eat. That's just what we do. And that's why we do it. We pray before we eat. And that's what we do. Prayer can be deeper than that. I think in a lot of cases, prayer should be deeper than that. Jesus seeks this woman out. In much fear and trembling, she comes before him and tells him everything. And instead of making some self-righteous sentiment about this woman who came on her own accord and did all these things, Jesus simply says, "Your faith has made you well. Go in peace." Jesus wants to know who we are, but Jesus also wants to know why we come to him. Jesus is never too busy to care about you and me. Speaking of, verse 35, while he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who had said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. And they came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue. And Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him, but he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talithai kumai," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age, and was immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this, and he told them to give her something to eat. I think the third lesson we learn from Mark chapter 5 is that Jesus has the power to overcome our storms. And not just that, but again, there's one of those little snippets right there at the end of the chapter. Do you notice that? Jesus already healed her. Like, I mean, that's enough to show who you are, right? Small things that show how compassionate and caring Jesus really is. But he says to them, "Give her something to eat." Jesus cares about your storm. He wants to know who you are. He wants to know how he can help. And he has the power to do so. And he's proven to us that he will. So perhaps your storm is a means of application. Your storm might come in the form of small humans with endless energy, bottomless pits for stomachs, and lungs the size of a trumpet. Sometimes that can be a storm. The passion and the intention and the teaching and the wrangling and the feeding and the financial strain can be so great that sometimes you lose sight of who you are. Jesus cares about that storm. And might I add, you're doing a good work. That's a storm worth fighting through. So keep it up. Perhaps your storm is wading through the fierce lightning and thunderings and clashings of a workplace environment. Again, that is a storm worth fighting through and for. God expects us to provide. So no matter what the situation, no matter how difficult, know that Jesus cares. And he's willing and he wants to know how he can help. As we've all experienced in our life, sometimes storms aren't always quite what they seem. Sometimes they come and it looks like they're going to go right over our head and somehow they miss us. And sometimes it's kind of the opposite, right? It looks like it's not coming our way. And just when we think we're safe, they hit when we're weak. Perhaps that's where you find yourself tonight. Perhaps you find yourself at a really weak point and the storm seems so fierce that you've lost sight of Jesus, you've lost sight of yourself, and you're looking for a way out. Jesus can help you with that. But we have to go to Him. He has laid the groundwork for us. He has paid the price so that we can go to Him and find that relief. I found a struggle in my own life that sometimes we allow our storm to define Jesus' power. But as you look in the gospel and you see Jesus in His miracles and His teaching and His compassion and love for others, you understand that no matter the state of man, Jesus always has power over storms. So much so that He was willing to go to the cross. As great of a storm as any man has ever endured, and die, so that you and I might have life, that He might help us through our storms, not so that we can just make sure we're safe until the next one comes around, but so that we have a home that lasts forever where there are no storms, there is no pain, there is nothing but God Himself and His presence only. I'll suggest to you tonight, if that is not your goal, it needs to be. God expects that out of us. But if you're not a Christian and you are living in sin, the greatest storm that separates us from God, you can put that to death tonight in baptism, be raised, be washed clean, ready to face the new storms in your life with Jesus on your side. Perhaps you have done that, and you've allowed those storms to define yourself. You've allowed those storms to define Jesus. You can make that right. You can understand, as we've read through Mark, we understand His power and His compassion and His care and His intention, that He wants to help us, but we have to come to Him. Perhaps you need to come to Him on your knees tonight and ask for forgiveness and make your covenant new. We can help you with that. It all starts with a step. Won't you take that step tonight as we stand and sing this song for your encouragement, Lamb of God.